Please take your Bibles this morning and go over to Matthew chapter 5. Praise the Lord for the wonderful music this morning. I was meditating on those intersections, even as our sister in Christ was singing to us today, intersections that we'll explain again in this morning's message. It is so fascinating to see how God's glory intersects with our story. And we can marvel at the way the Lord has done this. I'd like to begin reading in Matthew chapter 5 and begin with verse 1. And I'll be reading all the way down through verse 16, which is our main text, our main verse today. Notice as you begin this is the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, that the message that Jesus is getting ready to deliver is not for the crowds, it is for the climbers. I would ask you today, would you be willing to be a climber? Because it seems strange to us when Jesus saw the multitudes. Well, hey, the multitudes, the crowds are here. He went up into a mountain. It tells you something. It wasn't merely for the crowds, it was for the climbers. So let's be climbers today as we look at this, beginning in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 1. And seeing the multitudes, he went up into a mountain. And when he was set, his disciples came unto him, and he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled, in the sense of satisfied, filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when men shall revile you and persecute you and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt have lost its savor, wherewith shall it be salted? It's thenceforth good for nothing but to be cast out, to be trodden under the foot of men. You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick, and it gives light unto all that are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. Shall we pause together to pray? Meet with us, dear Lord, I pray. By your Holy Spirit, would you meet with us today in a very special way and help us to grasp what is before us here in the Word of God. Lord, I know the earnest desire of most of the people in this auditorium today really is to be a light in a very dark world, to let their light so shine. So, Lord, in our service this morning and in our Sunday school time and in our discussion times, Lord, I pray that you would help us to keenly grasp what it means and how we can be transformed to be like salt and be like light in this very corrupt and dark world. Meet with us, Lord. It's only by your Spirit that anything can be accomplished. Give glory, I pray, to our Heavenly Father. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. In today's text, and the main verse is in verse 16, we really see once again what it means to glorify the Lord. the context, the verses preceding verse 16, really help us to sort of nail it down in our minds, to really get a keen grasp on exactly what he is talking about. The passage comes to, the text this morning comes to an end with the understanding that you and I are supposed to be a salt-like influence in a very corrupt society and a light-bearing influence in a dark society. So let's begin with that end in mind today and ask, how is that possible? How is it possible that you as an individual today could come to the place where you could grasp, this is for me. The scripture is speaking to me. The Lord was speaking to each of his disciples. How is it that I can be the light of the world? How can I have a salt-like influence in a very corrupt society? And if we keep that in our minds this morning and understand how you get there from here, I think this passage will have new meaning. In fact, my fervent prayer, my fervent hope for this morning's message is that any time you come back to this text in the future, any time you read this opening paragraph in the Sermon on the Mount, that you would immediately make the connections that I hope to make in this morning's message. We've talked over and over again in this passage, in this series, about meeting God at the junctions, meeting God at the intersections, at the crossroads. That is, the crossroads where my story meets God's glory. In our needs, when we come to the place where we recognize our needs, that is exactly where the Lord begins to meet with us. It would be hard to find a better passage in all the scriptures than the opening statements of the Lord Jesus Christ in the Sermon on the Mount. Think of it this way. Blessed are the, here comes the need, the poor in spirit. What on earth does it mean to be poor in spirit? It means to recognize your spiritual poverty, your spiritual bankruptcy. It means to recognize that, especially in light of the glory of God, Romans 3:23, which we've looked at in a previous message, especially in light of that, we recognize our absolute, abject spiritual poverty. We are bankrupt in an ethical and moral sense of righteousness. We are bankrupt as human beings, sinners before a holy God. Now, I find this fascinating that Jesus Christ is helping every one of us to understand something in this passage. And I'd like to illustrate it for you this morning to think about it this way. What Jesus Christ is doing in the Beatitudes is he is helping us to understand how to become the light of the world, how to be that salty influence in a very corrupt society. Well, is that just something that just happens? Or perhaps it is some sort of a super saint, some sort of a special saint. You say, well, somebody else is supposed to be the light of the world, not me. I hope to demonstrate to you from this passage that he's talking to you. He's speaking to you as an individual. So Jesus Christ said, here is the process. First of all, have you recognized that you are a sinner? Have you recognized that you are spiritually bankrupt before a holy God? Jesus said, if you see this, if you get this, if you recognize your poverty of spirit, you recognize that you are poor in spirit. Now watch how his glory comes in. If you recognize that, boom, you are blessed. Blessed? I'm blessed? When I recognize my poverty of spirit, I'm blessed? Lord, how in the world does this work? He said, you're blessed. Because yours is the kingdom of heaven. Wow, I thought I was spiritually bankrupt, but by the power of the promise that God is giving us, his great glory meeting our story, He said, blessed are you, because yours is the kingdom of heaven. Now, when you come to recognize that, when you begin to really embrace what it means to be a sinner, spiritually bankrupt before a holy God, you know what begins to settle into your soul? Grief and mourning. That's why the second beatitude is, blessed are they that mourn. You see this in the repentance passages, such as 2 Corinthians 7, verses 10 and 11, when he talks about the nature of true repentance. What is true repentance really like? Not repenting yourself like Judas did and then went out and hanged himself. No, he's speaking here of recognizing, wait a minute, God's promises mean something. If I'm spiritually bankrupt before a holy God, His promises are speaking to me, and He is giving me a blessing. He is telling me there's a blessing here where I can have the kingdom of heaven. I can have an inheritance. But the nature of it is that you and I, we mourn. We recognize that the wages of sin is death. We recognize with Ezekiel 18 and verse 4, the soul that sins, it shall die. And what does that produce? It produces mourning and grieving in our souls, in our hearts. Well, look at the way that God's glory meets our story. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be... Let's try it again. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. They're comforted. How did that happen? I was grieving. I was recognizing my spiritual bankruptcy. I was mourning. And this is where God's glory intersects with your story. Blessed are they that mourn. Now, any person who's ever truly recognized this understands the power of that third beatitude. Blessed are the meek. Why would they be meek? Meekness is not weakness. Meekness here is humility. It is being humbled before God. How were they humbled? They recognized their spiritual bankruptcy. And they recognized with mourning and grieving the way they had sinned against a holy God. And that humbles them, and they come to the place where you could define meekness this way: they are willing to be governed. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. They're willing to be governed. And you get where this is going. In order to be that light of the world, that salt-like influence, this is exactly where this is going. And all along the way, at every step along the way, our story is met by God's glory. God shows himself glorious in every one of these places. And this is not just for our salvation. This is for our sanctification as well. Haven't you recognized as a Christian what it means to be sometimes spiritually impoverished, like those at Laodicea? We were fellowshipping about this the other day in Revelation chapter 3. They thought they were rich and increased with goods and had need of nothing, and they knew not they were poor, blind, wretched, and naked. So even in our Christian growth, this is true. And you read those letters to the Revelation churches, and you see that the Lord is commanding those churches to repent and to humble themselves before the Lord. And he goes on to tell you in 1 Peter 5, submit yourselves therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Now here's what you just saw. You saw this is how sinners, poor in spirit, mourning over sin, willing to be governed by God, trusting the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation. This is exactly how they become saints. How do you know? What's the very next beatitude say? Blessed are those who do what? They hunger and they thirst after righteousness. Do you remember when that happened to you? Do you remember when you developed an appetite for Scripture? Do you remember when you developed a hunger to do rightly, to live justly and do rightly, and you just wanted things to be different? You were hungering and thirsting after righteousness. As Peter said, you desire the sincere milk of the word. That's an amazing transformation. When we were poor in spirit and mourning, we did not have this hunger, but now we have the hunger of a little child. And the more we grow in the Lord, the more we're hungry for what he will do. This is how, according to God's great glory meeting our story, his glorious deeds meeting our greatest needs, this is exactly how he transforms us. So that blessed are the merciful. When you begin to see just how much mercy God really has given you, it's not all that hard to be merciful to others. Anytime you find somebody who is obnoxious and condescending, the great need of the hour is for them to grasp again God's great mercy. For every believer to see the mercy of his God, that he did not get what he deserved, and so he doesn't give everybody else exactly what they deserve. No, he's transformed. So much so, as he hungers and thirsts after righteousness, he says, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." In Jeremiah chapter 17, there is a fascinating illustration of a scrub bush. It's a desert juniper and a tree planted by the rivers of water. And it says about the one who trusts in himself, he trusts in his own arm. He's like a desert juniper. He does not see when good comes. He can't see God. He can't see good. Everything is lousy. But then it tells you about the man who's like a tree planted by the rivers of water. And it tells you that he can't see when evil comes. He recognizes God means everything for good. He sees God in all around him. Now, folks, what this passage is depicting for every one of us is really the path to spiritual growth. Every last one of us has to ask, where am I stuck along the way? Where is it that I am missing something? Have I ever recognized my spiritual bankruptcy? Have I grieved and mourned over that? By recognizing it, have I really understood the implications of what that means? Have I meekly submitted myself to the Lord? Am I really hungry for the Bible? Am I really hungry? Do I have an appetite for Scripture? Am I merciful to others? And do I desire to see God? Do I want to be pure in heart? In your notes, there's a quote there from Martin Lloyd-Jones. I think it's down in the footnotes. And he tells you there, he believes this is one of the key tests of a Christian. That if a person who says, I am a child of God, he says, I think this is one of the key tests. Do they long to see God? Are they pure in heart? They really want to see God. All right, now think about what happens and think about where we're going here. We've just understood how sinners become saints. Now let's look at how saints become soul winners. What's the very next beatitude? Blessed are the peacemakers. In context, what is he talking about? He's talking about people who know how they found peace with God, that God met with them all along the way. He showed them his glorious promises, showed them his magnificent glory, and the end result is they desire to tell others about this. They want to make this known to others, how they found peace with God. And he says, blessed are the peacemakers. Everybody's going to love you for that, right? No, you look at the next verse and he says, blessed are you when you are persecuted for righteousness' sake. He says, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. I found that really interesting. They refer to this in the language as, let's call it bookends. They call it an inclusio. Let's call it bookends. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when you are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for yours is the kingdom of heaven. He goes on to, he really lays this out for us. You are blessed when you are reviled. What's that? Harshly spoken against. You are blessed when you are reviled and persecuted. And when men say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake, it's because you are representing Jesus Christ. He says, you know, that's the same thing they did to the prophets which were before you. Now, here's the really neat thing. What he's saying is, it is this beatitude process. It is these blessed steps of the Beatitudes that radically transform an individual. And the end result is he becomes a salt-like influence in a corrupt society. He becomes a light-bearing influence in a very dark society. Let's think about this and just think through, how does all this work? Have you ever thought that life was like, well, like a malfunction junction? That's the way that it is said by TV and radio reporters sometimes. When they give a traffic report, well, and down at malfunction junction, everybody knows, oh boy, that's going to be a place where everything is messed up as far as traffic. Here comes a big traffic jam, malfunction junction. And whether it's because of construction or poor design or there's been an accident, whatever the reason is, it just seems like everything is just blocked up. That term, malfunction junction, is a pretty good term to describe what's going on in a lot of families around us. This word came into common usage probably the last 20, 30 years. They are dysfunctional families, people say. But you know, if you and I are going to be the light of the world, we are going to be light bearers, we know exactly how the Lord's promises will meet dysfunctional families, dysfunctional people all along the way. We know that when they mourn and they grieve, they will be comforted by the promises of God. He's the Father of mercy and the God of all comfort, 2 Corinthians 1, 3-4. And this is exactly why you and I can be very helpful to people who look at life and say, well, it's like we're at malfunction junction. Recently, two ladies whose children come to our Kids for Truth program on Wednesday night, two of those ladies have agreed to begin Bible studies, to begin what we're going to do is go through the Inquirer's Bible study. Put yourself in their shoes for a moment, and these are both what psychologists would call dysfunctional situations. But think about how the gospel transformed you. When God shone his light, it says in 2 Corinthians 4, God who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, what do we know about the world? It was in darkness without form and void. That's what we were like before we came to Christ, before Christ shone his light in our lives. And now he says, you are the light of the world. You and I have the opportunity to bless others, even when they find themselves at their malfunction junctions. After the Beatitudes, then the Lord gives us these two illustrations. What it means to be a salt-like influence in a corrupt society, and number two, what it means to be light bearers. Let's think about what it means then to meet God at these intersections, to meet him at these junctions, and to show others who feel as if they are at a dead end. Sometimes they are suicidal. Sometimes they feel that they are so caught up in their sin, they are so wrapped up in their iniquity, what Proverbs refers to as the bonds of iniquity. They don't know any of this. They don't know where do I find an answer for this? And all along the way, God has been preparing people by transforming sinners into saints and saints into soul winners who know how to give the gospel of peace, with the result that we are like the salt of the earth. He says in verse 13, you are the salt of the earth, but if the salt have lost its savor. Now let's think about that for a moment. What does it mean for the salt to lose its savor? Salt can't be anything else other than salt. So what is he talking about here? It's basically when it's so adulterated. That is, there's so much else that is mixed in with it that it just doesn't have the impact, whether it's because it's mixed in with sand or it's mixed in with something else. It just doesn't have the impact. He says, you are the salt of the earth, but if the salt have lost its savor, wherewith shall it be salted? Wherewith, who is going to restrain the corruption of this world if Christians are not this salt-like influence? He says, thenceforth, good for nothing but to be cast out and to be trodden under the foot of men. What does James tell us in James chapter 1, the very last verse in James 1? He says, pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father. Pure religion before God and the Father is to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction and to keep himself unspotted from the world. That's pure religion. That's what the Lord is speaking of here. So whether it's we get ourselves so mixed in with this world that we lose our salty influence, we have to go back and use a passage like this and say, where's that happening to me? Now, salt of the earth. Picture a world without refrigerators and freezers. Some in this room could tell you that they grew up in homes where there was no refrigerator or no freezer. But they did have something that kept things cold. Anybody know what it was called? It was called an icebox. That's right. It was called an icebox. The ice vendors would bring the ice to you. They'd cut it out of one of the local lakes during the winter times. If you lived in a climate where it was cold enough to have ice, then some sharp entrepreneur figured out how to get a storage area, often underground. They would insulate it with sawdust, and how to keep that ice cold throughout the summer. And they would bring you, at various times, they would bring you blocks of ice that you would put into your ice box, and that's how you kept things cold. That's how they preserve food, the foods that need to be preserved. But what if you don't have a situation like that? What if you don't have an ice box? What if you don't have a refrigerator or a freezer? The way they did it in ancient cultures was by salt. Salt's a preservative. They would salt things down. Bacteria will not grow in things that are salted down. And then they would have to remove the salt as they prepared it. It's really fascinating in this passage that what Jesus is speaking of here is when the world descends into moral corruption. I ask you, is this world descending into moral corruption? Yes or no? Oh, it's so plain. I mean, it's all around us. That is exactly why the Lord places disciples upon this earth. That's exactly why he doesn't take you to heaven the moment you trust Christ. We are here in the society through the influence of the gospel of the glory and grace of God that shows us we are sinners and that the wages of sin is death and that the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And Christ came to this earth and died on that cruel cross to radically transform sinners into saints. That's exactly why we're here. He goes on as he is expressing this just to say, you're the salt of the earth. What does that mean? Are you in a situation, do you have coworkers who are vulgar? They are blasphemous. There is foolish jesting. The little subtle dirty jokes and the corruption that you hear in their language. The Lord is telling you, the very reason he saved you, the very reason that you are a believer, is to be a salt-like influence in that situation? What about their work ethics, their ethics on the job? I mean, when you see people who are lazy and they are unethical and you are in there working hard, keeping a right attitude, staying by the stuff, going after it, that's a testimony to them. Now, you have to make the connection for them as to why you're that way. I told you the story several years ago about a man who, a businessman, he had never given a testimony in church. And finally, one Sunday, the pastor asked him, so I'll give a testimony. He gave a testimony. And that morning, at the end of the message, one of his coworkers came to him and trusted Christ. And he said, why did it take you so long? And the coworker said, well, my best excuse was you. I mean, I saw you, I saw your ethics, I saw everything about you and thought, wow, if ever there was just a model of ethical rightness, it was this man. He said, I didn't think you were a believer. You were my best excuse. The moment I realized you were a believer, I realized I've got to become a believer too. That's the only way to live. So it's not merely just our works. No, there's something that happens in the process about the gospel. This became very prominent about 100 years ago in our culture, and this is not in your notes, but if you're interested in reading about this, Ian Murray has written a wonderful book called The Evangelical Disaster, where he's demonstrated what happened about 100 years ago was churches and many others began to do a lot of social good. They began to do good social works. Now we'll get to this. Isn't it right to do those good works? Matthew 5:16. It's right to do those works. But the problem was they lost their grasp on the gospel. They lost the essential message that had to be communicated along with those good works in order that men could glorify their Father which is in heaven. If you're not really careful here, you can do good works in such a way that people glorify you. That's a problem. That's a significant problem because suddenly the glory is to us and not to the Lord. It's only as we also communicate, look, I was an impoverished, spiritually bankrupt person grieving over his sin, but the Lord showed me his promises. And when I trusted the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior, I began to hunger and thirst after righteousness. I began to be merciful. I began to really see God. And that's why I desire to share this good news of peace with others. This has been a significant problem. I have to tell you honestly, one of my heroes that I just absolutely admired his books has so thoroughly compromised. And this is evident, as I say, in Ian Murray's Evangelical Disaster. The man is very near the time he's going to pass away, going to go, I believe, be with the Lord. But he's so compromised by the pressures. He used to define a Christian as someone who was spiritually regenerated, someone who was born again. You know how he describes a Christian now? Anyone who's been baptized. And you're like, are you kidding me? And there's a whole generation of young men who are coming along and they're reading his books. And I am thinking, you have got to be kidding me that a man who's this astute in the scripture and theology is saying things like that. Folks, if the gospel is not at the heart of our doing these good works, then men will glorify us. They will not glorify the Lord. It has to have all of our good works, have to have the seed of the gospel in them. Not only does he tell us that we're the salt of the earth and that we can have a salty influence to basically retard the corruption in society, he goes on to tell us that we are like light. He says, you are the light of the world. I appreciate our translators who they've given us these, and now they're much, very much in our language. Salt of the earth and light of the world. Light of the earth just doesn't have the same ring, doesn't it? Salt of the earth and light of the world. You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill. I will never forget this as long as I live. We were at the Beatitude Mount. I'm going to put a picture of it here on the screen. We were at the Beatitude Mount. This is the place where they believe in Israel that Jesus spoke the Beatitudes, and they told you why. They had us all stand in this very natural little, it was almost like an amphitheater. They had us all stand here. They know that he climbed up to a mountain, so they found this place, and they said, now watch this. And we were all gathered here, and somebody went way down at the bottom and just began to speak in a normal tone of voice, you could hear every word they said. That's why they believe that this is the Beatitude Mount. And while we were there, our guide pointed and said, I want to point out something to you. When Jesus said in Matthew 5:16, and she pointed at a city that you cannot see. I looked everywhere for a good picture of this online, but I couldn't find one. Almost every building in that area is built out of limestone, white limestone. Think about what happens when sunlight glints off a white limestone. And that's when the guide said, think about this. Jesus was probably standing right here when he was speaking to them, and he turned and pointed and said, a city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. And every eye would go to the glint, the reflection that was coming off those limestone walls. He says, you are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. If you're lighting a candle, if you're lighting a light in your house, okay, the power goes out. Anybody got a flashlight? Yes. Oh, here's a flashlight. Okay, turn the flashlight on. Okay, and then what do you do next? You put a dark garbage can over the flashlight. You say, no, we had planned to give light to all that are in the house. Right. Jesus is saying, anybody who lights a lamp, he doesn't put it under a bushel, he didn't put it under a basket or a pot or something like that. No, he wants it to give light to all that are in the house. In a spiritually dark society, this is exactly what the Lord wants us to do. We're eventually coming back in this series, back to 2 Corinthians chapter 4, but I remind you again what it says in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 6. God who commanded the light to shine out of darkness. When was that? That was at the creation. God who commanded the light to shine out of darkness has shined in our hearts. In other words, just like he shined in the creation, at the creation, he shined in the new creation. 2 Corinthians 5:17. If any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. He's a new creation. If any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become. When did that begin? It began when God commanded his light to shine in our darkness. And that's exactly what he wants us to be now, be people who recognize the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. So when he says, you are the light of the world, think about what he's driving at here. He tells us, he says, we're actually to be light bearers in a very dark society. And it's the only reason we can be is not because there's some natural light in us. You know, we're not humanist where we say, man is the measure of all things and the glory is all mine. No. No, we're not like the sun, that the light does not originate with us. We're like the moon, that the light reflects off the moon. The light of the sun reflects off the moon. That's what he's telling us in this passage, that we can be the light of the world. So, verse 16, having said all that, so let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. Now, throughout the series, we've described glorify as magnifying his unique excellence, praising his uniqueness. How are they going to glorify our Father when they see our good works? Is it merely out of social goodness? Being kind, doing nice things. Folks, the only way they're ever going to glorify our Father is if we explain to them the very process by which the Lord changed us and help them to understand they are spiritually bankrupt, so much so that it produces grieving and mourning, and it's absolutely necessary to be meek, to be willing to be governed by the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you do, you will hunger and thirst after righteousness. You will become merciful with others. You will so desire to be pure in heart. You will see God in everything. And then what will happen is you will desire to be a peacemaker. You will desire to share the gospel with others. Even when you're persecuted for righteousness' sake, you'll still rejoice, for so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. This is exactly how we became salt and light in a very corrupt and a very dark world. So how would we apply this? Well, clearly, today's text, isn't it clear that we ought to work hard and be ethical in the workplace? Galatians 6:10 says, "As we have therefore opportunity, let us do good unto all men, especially those who are of the household of faith." I want to tell you again how much I appreciate your kindness to our brother and sister in Christ in the recent offering that you gave to them. They are glorifying the Lord today for your kindness. We work hard. We be ethical. Use good ethics in our workplace. When others are wading into corruption, we refuse to even get our feet wet. We say, no, I am not going there. When others are griping and complaining, have you heard people in your workplace griping and complaining? Oh, yeah, you're very familiar with people under their breath griping and complaining. When others are griping and complaining, maintain a good attitude. Be like salt and light, and remember that the people around you are watching for your salty, light-bearing influence. If you will think about this beatitude pattern and be ready to tell others how the Lord changed you, you can help them to glorify your Father, which is in heaven. So look for ways to talk about the Lord, ways to talk about His Word. Have something fresh and new on your heart and mind that the Lord has taught you recently that you're ready to converse about. And remember that the goal is to help men glorify God and not yourself. Now, at the conclusion of the manuscript today, we have a number of discussion questions. Let me encourage you to think through those and be ready to talk about those. In the meeting, we have out on the tables here the results of our recent outreach surveys. I hope that you'll get a copy of those, and I think your discussion leaders are going to have a copy of those. Let's keep asking the question, how do we share the gospel in each one of these situations? The result will be that we will let our light so shine before men that they may see our good works, and here's the joy, glorify our Father which is in heaven. Shall we pray together? Father, I want to praise you today for intersecting our story with your magnificent glory. Thank you for the way these Beatitudes help us to understand that when we are mourning and when we are grieving, that those are the very places that your promises, the principles that you give us, that's exactly where they meet us. Lord, I praise you for that. And I ask this day that you would help every one of us in this room, wherever we are in this process, to truly embrace the promises of God, to recognize that if we will come before the Lord and admit that we are spiritually bankrupt, that according to the promise of God, ours can be the kingdom of heaven. And that when we are mourning and grieving, that we will be comforted, and the meek shall inherit the earth. Lord, I pray today especially for believers in this room, that you would help them to hunger and thirst after righteousness and show mercy and desire to see God in everything. And as they do, make them good ambassadors who are peacemakers, sharing the word of God. Let their light so shine before men that they may see their good works and glorify their Father which is in heaven. Father, we pray these things in Jesus' name.